Well, imagine with me that on a whim this afternoon, we take a tour of the Grand Canyon in a helicopter. This allows us to quickly swoop in from the clouds and see the panoramic views of the landscape from different angles and different heights. That probably won't happen this afternoon, but this is the kind of, I think, view we have from the book of Revelation at history. John takes us in out of the clouds, and we get to stand above the contours of human history. And taking us on this flight, John often gives us these kind of multiple angles of the same scene. Revelation gives us views of events and patterns within history from different perspectives. He's going up and down and to the side, letting us see the big picture as well as where all the rivers of history will eventually merge together. And so in chapter 17 of Revelation, John introduces the fall of the great city, what he refers to as Babylon. John has given a flyover, but now in chapter 18, he's circling back around, as he often does in this book, because he wants us to see the same fall of Babylon, but from a different angle. But if my initial part of this analogy wasn't too far-fetched, I'm about to go even farther, so just stay with me for a second. Imagine that we're not only going to take this helicopter tour of the Grand Canyon, but imagine with me, just for a second, that you are a medieval peasant living 1,000 years ago who enters a time portal. Yes, I have kids. We watch lots of movies. And so you enter a time portal and you find yourself flying in this flying contraption over the Grand Canyon. There's a pretty good chance you're going to get so sick and so disoriented or just be taken aback by this flying machine that the actual sights of the tour will be lost because of the sheer novelty and confusion of the helicopter itself. Welcome to the book of Revelation. The apocalyptic material of Revelation is such a novelty and can be such a disorienting experience for 21st century readers. We can often feel overwhelmed by the vehicle, and we never really soak in the power of what's before our eyes. But if we sit long enough in it, we begin to get our bearings. We become more accustomed to the vehicle, and we begin to catch a glimpse of understanding. We begin to see the sublime vision that's set before us. And so this morning, once again, as we have been in this series, we're going to sit in the helicopter a little longer. And we're going to ask two questions of this vision, and we're going to see one command. First question, who is Babylon? Who is this Babylon we're looking down at? Verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And by the time John writes these words in the late first century, historical Babylon, of course, wasn't actually a great city. In the Old Testament, Babylon was the enemy of God's people. He was used to judge Israel, and Babylon would be judged itself because of its evil. In 539 BC, it was destroyed as the prophet Jeremiah foretold in that passage we read earlier. So then, the question, if you're following along here, is since the fall of Babylon was roughly 600 years before John was writing, why does John keep referring to Babylon? John's initial audience would have known when he's using this language of Babylon that he's actually referring to Rome. They would have known that. But by calling it Babylon, by calling Rome Babylon, John is reminding them that the evils and persecution they're experiencing at the hands of this global superpower is not a new thing for the people of God. In other words, he's saying, you've been here before. God's people have a long track record of living at the margins and God providing for them. So here he is reminding us too, there's nothing to be afraid of about carrying out our mission from the cultural margins. God's people have been here before. So yes, Babylon symbolizes Rome, absolutely. But Babylon is not just first century Rome, but any community, any nation, any city that sets itself up in the place of God. This is what St. Augustine would call the city of man. And so as we're getting into the closing chapters of this study in the book of Revelation, you could see the closing chapters as being almost summed up in contrasts. The city of man versus the city of God. Babylon is set in contrast with the New Jerusalem. Babylon, the prostitute who entices people to her bed to destroy them, versus the joyful bride of the Lamb, the people of God. Second question, why is Babylon so attractive? Look at verse 2. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Demons, unclean spirits, detestable beast. It makes me, as I was writing the sermon, the imagery of so many of our post-apocalyptic movies came in my mind. Films like I Am Legend, where the once luxurious parts of Manhattan have become a den for hungry animals and flesh-eating zombies. What was once bustling streets of human activity is now nothing but a skeleton of a city with vultures fighting over the carcass. But then notice how quickly the imagery changes in verse 3 to show us how she's attracting the nations. Look at verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. So here is a question beneath the question. Why would the nations be running into a rotting corpse of a city full of demons rather than running away? I mean, if you've watched I Am Legend, by the way, Will Smith is doing a lot of running away, not a lot of running to. So why are the nations running to the city? The answer is that in verse 2 that we just saw, it's so clearly reprehensible because we're seeing a view from final judgment where the city of man is stripped of her luxurious facade. One of the reasons we're taken in by evil is we mistakenly think that before the day of judgment, evil will always appear as obvious demons or sadistic madmen. A Hannibal Lecter, a Hitler, a Freddy Krueger. Now, in a strange way, this would actually be reassuring. For we could easily classify such people as evil and we could resist their enticements. This way of viewing evil is tempting because we get to be comforted by our own moral clarity and even a sense of righteousness. After all, we're not Nazis. We're not serial killers, so we must be pretty good. We must be okay. But the truth is, on most days, evil doesn't look all that evil to us. In fact, on most days, if we're being honest, it looks pretty attractive. First, evil is attractive because it entices with the promise of comfort and consumerism. Look at the second half of verse 3. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. From the glossy pages of Better Homes and Gardens to the luxury car commercials that sell us images of comfort and prestige, our lives are filled with a barrage of messaging that in 100 different ways promises us that the good life is for sale. Except, of course, we're never satisfied actually in the end with the purchase. We're always left scrolling down, looking for the next thing. The financial ability to consume then becomes a kind of God. And while sure, we want to be good people, absolutely. Who doesn't want to be a good person? You better not mess with our freedom to consume. And suddenly, without ever really realizing it, our daily goals now no longer center on glorifying God and making him known, but rather glorifying self and making more money. Second, the evil of the city of man draws us with the promise of control and a pain-free life. I mean, this is seductive stuff. Control and a pain-free life. Look at verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury. Don't miss this. She glorified herself. The city of man lives for the city of man. The city of man is fine with gods. Oh, have your gods. The city of man is fine with that. As long as those gods, in the end, bow down to the city itself. Rome, historical Rome, was always fine with the gods. As long as those gods would get in line with Roman glory. Rome said, you worship your gods, but in the end, you better be willing to confess, Caesar is Lord. And so when Christians come along in the first century and they proclaim, Jesus is Lord, you better believe the Romans heard that as a political statement. And of course, they were absolutely right. Jesus is Lord is always a political statement. If you're a believer in here, compare in your mind the time you spent over the last 6 months talking about presidential politics versus how much time you spent talking about Jesus. The devil doesn't actually need us to confess Jesus is Lord. He just needs us to live that confession out. And our news feeds and our 24-hour news shows are doing the catechizing for him. Look at the second half of verse 7. In her heart, she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. The promise of the Babylonian queen is that you will be in control. And sadness and pain will never touch you. Man, that is powerful stuff. Now, on the one hand, as you read that and you hear that, it might be such shocking arrogance, you might be inclined to dismiss the power of that temptation. But isn't this what modern technology and the decadence of the city of man has tempted us all with? We desperately grasp at control. Every morning we crawl out of bed, we turn on our computers and our smartphones, and we hear the whisper, you're in control. Never mind that algorithms are actually controlling us, as we're coming to find out. We put our confidence in our networks, our resources, our own ingenuity, and we're tempted to use these gifts to manipulate to get our way. Creation ceases to be a divine gift that we are stewards of as God intended. And instead, nature becomes a resource we use to control. And often this means we use it to control other people. We don't want to be stewards as we've been called to be. We want to be gods. Of course, suffering and death are the great reminders that our attempts to play God are tragic delusions. We can't stand such reminders. So the city of man offers us an escape from these realities. We push death to the periphery of society. We distract and amuse ourselves out of having to face the inability to prevent pain and our ultimate deaths. The disquieting truth is that evil is not just superhuman or demonic. Oh, it is, but it is not just those things. Most people who are seduced by Babylon aren't setting out to be overtaken by evil. It's rare we meet a Hitler or a Stalin. But if our ultimate aim is to be in control of our own life, to control our own destiny, and we refuse to give up control to God, you will eventually run over people to get or remain in control. If you play God, you will condemn others to get your own way. Certainly, you will condemn them in your heart. And if the cultural conditions become hostile to you keeping control, human history is a testament to what the powerful are capable of. But this doesn't have to be your fate. This doesn't have to be our fate. The command we see in this passage is a command ultimately of hope. The command is to look at the city of man's ultimate fate and then flee to the city of God. To look at the city of man's ultimate fate and flee to the city of God. The preview of God's final judgment in Revelation 18 is here to warn us if we're willing to look. God is taking us in this chapter on this aerial preview full of Old Testament allusions, reminding us of how God's judgment has already stripped Babylon of her false glory 600 years before John writes this vision down. And not only does a type of a new Babylon keep appearing in human history, God's judgment continues to break into human history, pointing forward to the final judgment that is to come. In other words, he's telling the first century church, remember, God judged Babylon and he will judge Rome. Yes, the arrogant, the violent, the greedy, they look like they are the big winners of life. But he's saying to Christians in the early church, remember Babylon, don't forget Babylon. That didn't work out well for them in the end. And he's saying, it won't work out for Rome either. The Roman Empire, this global empire that looked invincible to John's audience, indeed would not last. It would have been laughable for most everyone in the first century to hear the claim that in the future, this small group of persecuted Christ followers would number in the billions and be spread out throughout the world, while the Roman Empire would be long gone. And yet here we are. John is giving us this helicopter eye view of history because he wants to make sure we're not duped as the author of Psalm 73 almost was. Look back at that psalm in your bulletin that we just recited together. The psalmist is having a hard time believing. He's asking himself, what am I doing? The wicked have the good life. Why am I living by God's word? Why seek humility when the arrogant seem to be winning by boasting? Why should I love my enemy when this puts me in danger of being taken advantage of? Who hasn't been where the psalmist is? And yet, Revelation 18 declares that God will bring justice to the world. And yet, many of us continue on feeling like the psalmist. Our doubts, our anxieties cause us to almost lose our footing when it seems like the city of man is winning. The arrogant and the selfish seem to be living the good life. Many days, we have to face the fact that that evil looks to be working pretty well. But God keeps reminding and he keeps warning. Look at verses 9 and 10 back in Revelation 18. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The good news is God promises he will one day fully and finally bring an end to the evil that is destroying his good creation. John's flying over the smoke of the city of man because he wants us to see her fate. Her promises are lies. Those who give in and go to bed with Babylon will wake up with nothing but tears, mourning over the loss of the comfort and the luxuries and the control that have become gods. Of course, the gods that we make for ourselves will always leave us weeping. It will always eventually leave us weeping. And so God calls us to flee to the city of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" He's calling everyone who will come out of Babylon, out of Rome, out of the city of man, and he's calling us into the city of God in these closing chapters of Revelation. But don't misunderstand the command to come out. He is not talking about a physical withdrawal from the world, but a spiritual one here. John knows all too well for first century Christians, as for us today, that we can't neatly come out of the world into our own Christian bubbles. After all, the gospel, in the gospel that John also writes, Jesus sends out his followers into the world just as the Son had been sent by the Father. Jesus is calling us to go on out in mission into the world in all its messiness and all of its dangers, but to go as people who have been changed because we know the ending. In fact, those last verses that we read in Psalm 73 points us to this point as well. Look at 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." When we come into the sanctuary of God, our view changes. We begin to see the reality behind human history. Yes, we see the fate of the city of man. Justice will finally come. But the good news isn't just that he's going to deal with evil. The good news is that he has already dealt with evil. He dealt with it 2,000 years ago by absorbing evil, all the evil of the world, on himself as he hung on a cross. He took care of evil by paying the cost of his people's spiritual adultery. And when we enter the sanctuary of God, we enter into God's story through word and sacrament. We begin to see the history of the world through the lens of the cross and resurrection and ultimate restoration. This means we give up our illusions of control and we learn to truly live. This means we face up to suffering, not because we enjoy suffering, but we face up to suffering because we know it is not meaningless. God is doing something through it. He does things through crosses. This means we no longer have to fear death, so we can begin to live and we don't have to fear life. That's true freedom. When we don't fear death, we can truly live. But of course, the helicopter ride of Revelation is not done yet. In the weeks to come, Revelation will fly us over the final vision of history to catch a glimpse of the radiant beauty of the city of God. And there at the center of the city, we will find our Father, drying our eyes, embracing us in love, welcoming his sons and daughters. Let's pray. Lord, may we flee from the city of man. May we run into your arms. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.